Well, good to be with you here tonight, and good to be looking at another minor prophet with a major message for us today. But what is the major message of the prophecy of Zechariah? Well, despite being the longest and most thematically eclectic of the minor prophets, despite being what the church father Jerome in the 4th century called the most obscure book in the Old Testament, even so, I think there is one word that can summarize the book of Zechariah, and that is the word encouragement. Encouragement. Encouragement for God's people then, and encouragement for God's people now. And we see that encouragement in both halves of this book. So perhaps what we'll do is we'll spend some time looking at the structure of Zechariah, the first half and the second half, and then we'll think about how it can apply to us in terms of lessons in encouragement. Now, Old Testament scholars generally agree that chapters 1 to 8 were written by the Zechariah of the first chapter, first verse. Let's remind ourselves. It says, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. Berechiah means Yahweh blesses. And Iddo means at the appointed time. And same verse, that appointed time seems to be 520 BC. If you know your Bible history, you'll remember that the people of Judah, or at least 50,000 of them, had returned after being exiled in Babylon. But about 20 years on, we're about 20 years on from that return, with only the foundations of the temple rebuilt, the people were tired. The people were discouraged. They lacked enthusiasm, ruled as they were by Darius, the Persian king, who kept taxes high in order to fund war against Egypt. So whilst God's people, Judah, were back in Jerusalem, this was never the final and full glorious return of peace and prosperity and power for God's people that Joel and early Isaiah and Ezekiel had prophesied. They longed for something else. And so in that context, God seeks to encourage his people to rebuild the temple, the place of his dwelling, but encourage them to look ahead, look to the future, and ultimately to trust him for his plan for his people. If you're here this evening and you do feel just a little discouraged for whatever reason, maybe God wants to remind you tonight of his plan for his people and his plan for his world. Dare I say, sometimes God is the only one who encourages us. We see that in the Bible. We see that in life. Now, the way God encouraged Judah in chapters 1 to 8 is by giving Zechariah a message in a particularly Jewish way. I wonder what you thought when Muriel and then Robert read the first three chapters for us. Remember this word when we studied Revelation last year? Apocalyptic. Apocalyptic literature. That is a particularly Jewish form of communication whereby an angelic being is sent from the heavenly realms and reveals to you, using symbols and using numbers, God's perspective. Essentially, a literature of encouragement. Not a literature of bewilderment or confusion or a literature of raised eyebrows, a literature of encouragement. So in the first six chapters, Zechariah receives from an angel 8 visions in one night. What a night that must have been. We read the first four visions together, so I hope you got a feel for them. It might appear weird and wonderful to us, but remember, this is picture language there to encourage. I hope it does. So here they are on the screen, and I'm going to briefly summarize each of these apocalyptic visions in a sentence as adapted from the ESV Study Bible. So the first vision, chapter 1, verse 7 to 17, the Lord's hidden horsemen who report to God the condition of the earth and prompt the angel to intercede for Jerusalem. A second vision, four horns punished by four craftsmen. The nations that oppress Judah will themselves in turn be oppressed. A third vision, Jerusalem unwalled, so renewed in the future that the remaining Jewish exiles and even countless Gentiles overspread its walls. This is a picture of God's blessing for his people. Fourth vision, Joshua reclothed. Joshua, the actual high priest at the time, he's mentioned in Ezra, he's mentioned in Haggai. He represents the people in the heavenly court with the assurance that God is preserving his people for the coming of what's called the messianic branch. Drum roll. More of that later. Who is the messianic branch? Fifth vision. The lampstand, lamps and olive trees, representing God's watchfulness and God's power to fulfill his promises, not by might, nor by power, but by his spirit. Sixth vision, a giant flying scroll. It's unrolled like a billboard to declare that wickedness will be judged. God will clean his house. Seventh vision, a woman in a basket taken and removed by two other women with wings representing, remember this is all symbol language, wickedness being removed entirely. And the eighth vision, four chariots. The Lord's army is on the move. His power rules over the whole earth. And so in light of all these weird and wonderful images, chapter 6, verse 9 to 15. Once the visions have ended, God tells Zechariah to crown Joshua the high priest. Yes, the priest becomes the king, because symbolically it will be God's priest king, his branch, his Messiah, who will branch out, as it were, to build God's temple. He will, as it were, deal with his people's need for salvation, root and branch. I wouldn't get too hung up on the symbolism here. Remember, these visions were given to encourage God's people. And as we take them today, to remind ourselves of God's sovereign rule and God's sovereign plan for his people, I think there is reason for us to be encouraged also. Sitting here today, we might be struggling away and tired with serving God at work. We might be tired and discouraged with serving God at home. We might be sick of serving God at Cambrai, if we're honest. Serving God in this country, we are like the people, despising the day of small things. But here God is encouraging us that actually he's in charge. Actually, God's got a plan. And I don't know about you, but that comes as a great relief sometimes. And I wonder if you noticed as we went through those eight visions, the ultimate motivation for Judah serving God then and for us serving God now. It's the promise of the coming Messiah, the messianic branch. That is, of course, the Lord Jesus. Future for them, but past and future for us as we await his second coming. Well, even as it's been hinted at in 1-8, let's look at some more images of the branch, the Messiah, from the second half of the book, chapters 9-14. Now, 9-14 is very different from 1-8. So much so that scholars generally agree it couldn't have been written by Zechariah himself, though there are a handful who argue that the vastly different contents and style and vocabulary could have been Zechariah much, much later. But in 9-14, the scope widens, Judah somehow becomes Judah and Israel, the king returns, the shepherd leaders of the people are judged, and eventually God restores and renews his people. In the New Testament, Zechariah 9-14 are, in the narratives leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, the most frequently quoted part of the Old Testament. So let's very briefly dip into some of the images of the Messiah in 9-14. And again, I've put them all up on the screen. First, we have it nearly every Palm Sunday service, but never from Zechariah, in my experience. Zechariah 9, verse 9. The king on a donkey. This is what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In context, the defeat of Israel's enemies will culminate in the triumphal entry of the king into Jerusalem. Not on a war horse, but on a donkey. Almost comical. Humble, bringing peace, bringing salvation. What's our response? We're being summoned here to acclaim our King, the Lord Jesus, who came and yet is coming still, the King on a donkey. Second image, chapter 11, verse 12. The Messiah, speaking through the prophet, says these amazing words. Chapter 11, verse 12. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. It's one of the features of New Testament use of the Old Testament that Old Testament passages tend to be used in quite a free-form way, without much regard for context. But even so, if you remember in the New Testament, how much did Judas get paid for betraying Jesus? 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels of silver. Here it is, the Messiah, ultimately, who is saying to these people, all right, now look, if you want me, say so. But if you do not want me, give me my wages. How much do you think I'm worth? And they weighed out for him his price, 30 pieces of silver. This is in the context of Judah and Israel being cursed with bad shepherds who do not care for the sheep. But of course, Jesus, who was rejected, was Israel's true shepherd. He called himself in John's Gospel, didn't he? The Good Shepherd, certainly with Zechariah 11 in mind. In other words, today, for you and I, if we refuse the true shepherd, if we reject him like Judas or like Israel at times in the Old Testament, God will allow us to have a false shepherd. That's quite a chilling thought, isn't it? If you're here and you're not following the Good Shepherd, if you have willfully rejected him, God is willfully allowing you to follow a false shepherd. There's a warning there for us. That was the second Messiah image. The third Messiah image in 9 to 14, the fountain of cleansing. Let's flick to chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And then over to chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. The whole of chapter 12 is about, verse 7, the Lord giving salvation to the tents of Judah first, pouring out on Israel a spirit of grace and supplication such that they will look on him, verse 12, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn. They will mourn, and ultimately they will be cleansed of their sin through this glorious fountain. When I read that, my mind goes back to what they call the magical fountain of Montjuïc in Barcelona. I wonder if anyone's been there. Built in 1929, now a major tourist attraction at night during summer with lights and with colour and with music. But when I went to see it, I remember hearing the roar of the fountain from streets away, well before I could actually see it. And when I could see it through the crowds, I remember thinking about the power of the fountain, with the jets shooting up probably 30 metres or so, and I thought what it would be like to jump in, though I admit I didn't. Needless to say, tourists came from far and why? To experience, and I think that is the word, experience this fountain. Well, the house of David, the Jewish people, will come from far and wide to experience another sort of fountain. A fountain opened up when the Lord Jesus was pierced, was crucified, and all that achieved in acting as a substitute for our sin, for our cleansing. Many scholars, many Christians indeed, think that these verses look forward to a future time, a time future for us even, when the large majority of Jewish people in the world, perhaps when Jesus returns, will look upon their Messiah and realize and be saved by their Messiah. I'll leave that one for you to ponder, but I guess all we can say is watch this space. We'll see. Fourth and final image of the Messiah, whole of chapter 14. At the very end, the Lord comes and reigns in Jerusalem, and here we get Old Testament end-time language amidst cataclysmic events, amidst warring nations, amidst fighting in Jerusalem. We get this beautiful description in chapter 14, verse 6. On that day, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Well, even as these events already started rolling in the first coming of Jesus, we await, don't we, their final fulfillment at his second coming, where King Jesus will reign finally and fully forever. What a thought that is. I hope that's given you a flavour of chapters 9 to 14, the second half of the book, and indeed the themes of the whole book, these images of the Messiah. And I hope, despite the clear cultural and historical distance, the massive gap between us and our culture and who these people were over 2,500 years ago and what they're doing and what they're experiencing, despite that huge gap, I hope that what we've just read, I hope that we can take some encouragement from it ourselves, despite us not being about to start building a temple. But rather, by way of application, when you need encouragement, when I need encouragement, remember, and here's the first point of application, the future's bright, the future's messianic. Where have I heard that before? Even as I've suggested, a fountain has been opened for the house of David, for the Jewish people, the messianic branch who will remove their sin in a single day. And even as at some point in the future they may well look upon the one they have pierced and realize and mourn, even so, that fountain is still being poured out for Gentiles, non-Jews who believe today. That means these promises to Israel are good news for us too. I hope you're glad about that. I mean, in that sense, the Old Testament promises made to Israel in Zechariah, they are not less than literal, as if ethnic Jews were not intended. Ethnic Jews are certainly in mind here. But they are, I think we can say, more than literal. Because, yes, they primarily embrace ethnic Jews, but they also include Gentile children of Abraham by faith, who will not be second-class citizens in God's final kingdom. That means that the hope and the joy and the glory of Zechariah is our hope, and it is our joy, and it is our glory as children of Abraham, as citizens of the new Jerusalem. Chapter 2 and verse 9 says this: I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. But then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. And you shall say, shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. That's for you and me as well. The fountain of forgiveness has been opened up for us. And if we cleanse ourselves through faith in that fountain, the death and resurrection of Jesus, then all the subsequent promises to God's people are yours and mine. We are the many nations who may join. But more than that, we live today looking to the future, looking for the Jewish Messiah's second coming. We look forward, don't we, with confidence to the events of Zechariah 14. So if you are a believer, no matter how discouraged you may be sometimes, no matter how down you may feel about this or about that, the future is always bright. The future is messianic. The branch has branched out and reached you. Israel's future glory is your future glory. Quite a thought when you wake up tomorrow morning and you don't really want to get out of bed. My future is wrapped up in the glory of the coming Jewish Messiah and God's plan for the Jewish people. I'm part of that. That's the first point of application. The second is this. When you need encouragement, remember, returning precedes restoration. This is looking at encouragement from a slightly different angle. This isn't encouragement handed out to you on a plate. This is encouragement that requires us to do something. Sometimes, though I hasten to say not always, sometimes when we feel discouraged, it's not because of external factors bringing us down. Sometimes it's because we've walked away from God. And God, in his infinite patience with us, wants to restore us back to himself. If you've stayed the course this term, you'll know how really this is the unoriginal message of every prophet. Come back to God, come back to God's laws, to God's ways, and God will restore you. In Zechariah, we see it clearly in the first chapter, verse 2 of chapter 1. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. God is, and always has been, calling his people back to himself. That is always God's way. But divine grace cannot be somehow divorced from human responsibility. They go together, don't they? Today, if you and I find ourselves straying, walking away from God's presence, and as a result, if our life grows cold and our faith grows dim and we grow discouraged and if we feel defeated and you find yourself exposed to all sorts of temptations, what should you do? Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. If you want God back in your life with all the glory of his presence, then come back to him. God prompts, but we have to do the walking back. That's always the message in the Old Testament and today. For Judah in Zechariah's time, the people were not to wallow in their discouragement, but they were ultimately to get up, stand up, and to build the temple. So for us, maybe there is someone here to whom God is saying, stop wallowing in discouragement. Get up, stand up, return to God, return to his people, return to the joy of serving him. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Let me finish with this story, widely told, unfortunately unverified. On a cold Wednesday evening in 1784, Robert Robinson was walking despondently down a street in London. The sound of church bells reminded him of years past when his faith in God was strong and when the church he pastored in Cambridge was such an integral part of his life. But he felt that the last few years, despite still being a pastor, had been a time of wandering, a time of disillusionment, a gradual defection from the God that he once loved. And then from behind he heard the click-clock, click-clock, click-clock of a horse-drawn carriage. He hailed the driver, but seeing that the carriage was occupied by a woman, he asked the driver to go on. But the woman ordered the carriage to be stopped. And she said, sir, I'd be happy to share this carriage with you. Are you going to church? And Robert Robinson was about to decline, but then he paused and he said, yes, I think I am going to church. And he stepped into the carriage and he sat down beside the young woman. And as they exchanged introductions. There was a flash of recognition in her eyes when he stated his name. And she said, "That's an interesting coincidence, because I was just reading a verse by a poet named Robert Robinson." So he took her book and he started nodding. "Yes, I wrote those words years ago." Here's what he read. "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." But then his eyes slipped to the bottom of the page where he read, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." But then it finishes with, "Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." And supposedly that was the turning point for Robert Robinson, having been convicted by the Holy Spirit using his own words that we still sing today. And he returned to God and he walked with him for the remaining what ended up being 6 years of his life. But whether it happened exactly like that, who knows? But the challenge for us is this evening. When you need encouragement, when you find yourself wondering, first, remember God's Messiah, the branch. Remember all that he has done for you. Remember all that is in his will for you to do. But second, like Zechariah's readers, return to God, return, and he will return to you. I wonder, how is God challenging you with that this evening? Let's have a moment of quiet as we allow God to do that. You who are called Lord Almighty, we confess our sin before you. We confess, if we are honest, that we are prone to wonder. We are prone to leave the God that we love. And yet, you invite us to come back. Please help us in the times of our life, and maybe for some of us that's right now, that's this evening. Please help us those times when we have consciously, willfully walked away from you. We've just been on autopilot in our faith. We've been disinterested and lacked enthusiasm. We felt frustrated. We felt apathetic in every way. Lord, for those times, and if that time is now, Lord, please help us by your Spirit. Draw us close to yourself. Help us to get up, stand up, and join in your purposes, join in your plans. Thank you that if we believe in you, if we are yours and our sin is nailed to the cross of Calvary, thank you that we have a wonderful future, an incredible future. Thank you that the future is always bright for the Christian, because we know that you will come on clouds descending and take us to be with you. Lord, we long for that day, an eternity with you. But please help that day to inspire us and to drive us forward in the here, in the now. Please help us as we worship you with the song of our lives. Amen.